Invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 2 as we continue our study in this epistle. We're in chapter 3 and looking at verses 1 to 6. I mentioned in first part of it last week in regards to Jesus, who is superior to Moses, greater than Moses. And we see him in verse 1 addressing, at least the writer of Hebrews, addressing the believers within this community, calling them holy brethren. And as we mentioned last week, it's a common expression to greet Jewish people, calling them brethren. But when he, in the biblical sense, when he uses that word holy to preface the term brethren, he's referring to those that are actually believers in Messiah. They are partakers of the heavenly calling, and he tells them to consider Jesus Christ. They have considered him in regards to receiving as Messiah, but to continue focus on him as the one that's sent from God. That's the term apostle, apostole, and the high priest, the one that mediates this relationship that we have now with the Father through the Son. No one can come to the Father lest they go through him. He's really the door where the sheep come in to the fold of God. Continuing there in verse 2, who, referring to Christ Jesus, was faithful to him, referring to God the Father, who appointed him as Moses, also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house, referring to God's house, as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. In verses 2 to 4, he tells us that Christ is superior to Moses because he is the builder of God's house. In regards to Moses, who is a steward or a servant of God's house. The word house that he uses here refers to congregation, a family of people. It's not a physical structure. It's not a physical dwelling place like this building is right here. And so the house is a reference to God's house. It's a spiritual house that God is building. Christ is the builder of it. So Moses was called to be a steward or a servant in the management of God's household. We see that in verse 5. Moses indeed was faithful in all his, God's house, as a servant. This is also confirmed in Numbers chapter 12, verse 7, where it tells us that the Lord himself, Yahweh, is calling Moses his servant, and that he was faithful in all my house. Numbers 12:7. So Moses was a faithful steward. He was loyal in his performance and his duties in regards to the role of the covenant, the mediation that he brought to the people of Israel on behalf of the Lord. And he was a mediator of that covenant to the nation of Israel. And he carried God's plan to them. So as a servant, he was faithful. He took the children of Israel out of the Egyptian bondage, executed by the power of God. He led them into the wilderness to test the faithfulness of Israel. He led them, that is the people of God, to the Mount Sinai. Mount Horeb is another term for that. God gave him his law, written by his own finger. He instructed, that is, Moses instructed the people in the ordinances of God. and in his ways and how they were to worship and live. He also instructed the second generation, because that first generation failed. And so for 38 years, they wandered for a while, and totally 40 years, but technically in a 38-year process, there was the killing of that first generation because of their disobedience to the Lord. And that second generation, their children, those under the age of 20, were going to go into the land of, at that time, called Canaan. It would become the nation of Israel. And it would be a promise that God had made to Abraham that this would be theirs forever, that land. And so he tells them in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuto means second, nomos mean law, the second law. He's repeating the law again to the second generation of people to be faithful to God. So he's giving them the same precepts that he gave the first generation. There's nothing that's changed other than the warning. You know what happens if you fail, if you disobey God, if you fail to keep his standards and you live contrary to him, you know the judgments of God. Hence, when they go in there, they'll go to the area of Shechem, and there will be the Mount Ebal, where they do the curses. Six tribes do that. And then on Mount Gerizim, they will do the blessings, and in between is Shechem. And as they're giving the ordinances of the curses, they are saying amen. In other words, we agree that if we disobey, we are liable to these judgments. And on the other side, when we are faithful to God, God will bless us. He will cause us to prosper. And so we recognize that. And so they joined in covenant union with God. And Moses was the instructor of that, the mediator of that. And so he was faithful in that household to instruct and guide them as God's steward for the nation of Israel on behalf of God. Secondly, Jesus now is faithful to God in building the house of God. Now, Jesus declares himself to be the head of his church, right? And this is going to be a new ordinance, a new covenant. So as we look at verse 2 again, in the latter part there, it tells us that he was faithful to God who had appointed him. Then in verse 3, this one had been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. In fact, Jesus even said that if you see him, you see the Father. On the Mount of Transfiguration, there is Moses and there is Elijah. It's so Moses who brought the Old Covenant standard for the people of God. And really, there were Gentiles that were brought into that. And they were to be a light to the Gentile nations. One of my favorite texts in the Bible is Deuteronomy chapter 4. In fact, Deuteronomy itself is one of my favorite books in the Bible. There's a lot of principles that you can learn from there. Even though they're instructed to Israel, they're instructed really in a principle way to all God's people in how to be faithful to God. And also, when you are faithful, it'll be a witness to the Gentile people or the unbelieving people, is how it can be expressed for us. Because I'm a Gentile, and probably most of you are. If you are of a Jewish descendant and God brought you into his fold, you're a part of his church. It doesn't mean that you're disconnected as a Jew. It doesn't mean you're disconnected to be a part or a participant in the promises that are given to Israel. But in this new covenant arrangement, at this present time, you're a part of the church. Now, that church age does end. And it ends when God calls the church up to himself, called the rapture, Latin rapturo. We don't know when that's going to be. Some think it's before the tribulation. It could be in the tribulational time, different times there. And it certainly will be at the second coming, without a doubt. Those are people that are called post-tribulationists. And so these people are premillennial. They believe that Christ is coming at the second coming. The rapture is not the second coming. That is a special attention to the church to bring them to the Lord. And they will come back with him as he returns the second time to set up his kingdom. And he will turn Israel to himself as that nation. And those promises will be given to him in regards to the Abrahamic and Davidic covenant. And he will rule over the house of Israel forever. And they are distinct from the church. Now, those that are Christians in this age, Jew or Gentile, are part of the church. And so the main promises to those that he's going to fulfill in that promise will be those who were alive at that time. Jews today that are believers in Messiah, Jesus Christ, are connected to the church, and they return with glorified bodies. So Jesus now is the builder of this house. And by the way, let me just say this. Everyone in the eternal state have already come into the new covenant. Because Jeremiah 31:31, the 34 refers to another standard, another covenant that God will make, because God will graft within them a new heart. He will put a spirit in them, and they will always follow him. That hadn't been done before. They had not a new heart. Oh, how I wish you had a new heart. But they did not. Ezekiel 36 tells us God will take away their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Tells us about their rebellion. And then God will give them a pliability and a sensibility to the things of God. If you just read that particular chapter, God says even there's nothing about them that would change their condition in regards to the rebellious state. It's God who works inside them to change them. It's nothing about themselves. He commonly uses the personal pronoun, it's not because of you, but I do it for my name's sake, and I do this for you. I'm doing this. And so he will do everything to bring them into this posture of humility and to recognize that Jesus truly is the Messiah. And he's God, too. Equal to the Father and the Spirit. So Moses, as a steward, did not own the house. He simply managed the house. God owns the house of Israel. Moses managed it as a steward. Now, it's interesting. Paul uses the term in Corinthians that he himself is a steward. And it was even a bondservant of Christ. Technically, all believers are servants of the Lord. And we are connected to him, and we are to be bondservants within his own household, serving him. But at the same time, even as Moses was in the nation of Israel, they were a household, a congregation of believers that God was building. The church now are consisted of people, and he calls them a spiritual house. Each of them are a stone that's being built up into a house, a spiritual house. Those are the expressions that God's going to tell us about this structure. And so as Moses gave the instructions and the commandments and the ordinances, Jesus also gave the instruction in regards to the new covenant. In a little bit, we're going to be partaking of communion. And he tells us to remember him in regards to what he's done for us. And then that cup he describes as the new covenant in his blood, whereby we receive forgiveness of sins. And he's going to drink it anew with all the people of God when all things are completed. It'll be a time of a festive community of all God's people. It's interesting when you look at the eternal state in Revelation chapter 20 to 22, as he describes the bride is the total collection of all believers, Jews and Gentiles, from the beginning of the faith in the Old Testament to the end of the faith in the human history collected together. Now, there's distinctions within them, but they're all collected to be considered to be his bride. In fact, he says it's Jerusalem, and they're all collected within there as a bride adorned for her husband, referring to Christ. And then God the Father and the Son will dwell with them forever, perpetually. He will be the light for them. The glory of God shines. The majesty of all the radiance of that glory is repelled off the new city, Jerusalem, with all those particular gems that he describes there. Even the tribes of Israel, all 12 that he designated, will be on the pearl gates, and there's 12 of them, 3 on each side. And then the foundation, there's 12 steps. The foundations had the apostles in there. Again, the joining of the old and the new, retrospect to Christ and the eternal state and the collection of all God's people together. Moses was faithful. He was a part of the house. He was a steward of the house. It wasn't his house. Christ Jesus is God, the creator of Israel, and the builder and the maker of the house. Now, in this great discourse in John chapter 8, where the Jews were saying, we are related to Abraham, he's our father. And Jesus is nullifying that because Abraham didn't act like you did. He was faithful, he obeyed. But you're rejecting what I'm saying. And I say the very words of the Father. And if you reject me, you reject the Father. Your father is the devil. And you obey him. You want to kill me. So, picking up that context in chapter 8 of John, I want to read verses 56 to 8. There he says in verse 56 of chapter 8, John, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it, and he was glad. Now, certainly he's going to see it through the eyes of faith, but let's look a little bit more about what that could mean in just a moment. Then the Jews answered him, saying, you're not yet 50 years old, referring to Jesus. And you have seen Abraham? Okay. Yes. The answer to all that is yes. So Jesus says in verse 58, most assuredly I say to you, this is a double affirmation, truly, truly. I say to you, before Abraham was, came into being, geneste, I am. Ego am I. And what's significant about that, he's taking them back to a historical reference here. In the Septuagint, it's the same. The Septuagint's a Greek rendering of the Hebrew Old Text. It's the same Greek words that are used to be translated in Exodus chapter 13, verse 14, for God to describe himself to Moses. And so let's go there for a moment in Exodus chapter 3. This is the burning bush. Moses had been taking care of these sheep in the area of Midian, and he sees this bush burning and he's going to investigate. Comes up on the Mount of Horeb. Now, it gives different descriptions of God here. It's called the mountain of God in verse 1, Elohim. And the angel of Jehovah appeared to him in a flame, a fire in the midst of the bush. So it's the God's mountain. The angel described here, which is the idea of a messenger, is Yahweh himself describes him also in verse 4. Yahweh saw that Moses is now turning, and now he calls then Elohim, so here's another word that he uses here, which is the plural expression of God, called him to him. In verse 6, I am Elohim of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face. So, I'm the same God that appeared to Abraham, which we're going to see in a moment. I'm the same God that appeared to Isaac, and I'm the same God that appeared to Jacob. Moses falls on his face, and he's afraid to look at God, Elohim. Verse... And Yahweh, or Yahweh, said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people. Remember, he's the builder of the house. I've heard their cry, their taskmasters, their sorrows. I've come to deliver them. Verse 9, this cry of the children of Israel has come to me. I have also seen the oppression. I will send you, Moses, verse 10, to Pharaoh, and you will bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Verse 12, I will certainly be with you. Then verse 13. Then Moses said to Elohim, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, Elohim of your fathers has sent me to you. And they say to me, well, what is his name? What should I say to them? Then Elohim said to Moses, Aher Aser Ahe, I am who I am. Ahe, I am. The Greek rendering of that, Ego am I. The same rendering that Jesus referred to. And they had the Septuagint available to them. They knew that. And this is why they took up stones. The next verse is telling you they're taking up stones because he's making himself equal to God. Well, he is not making himself equal to God. He's equal to God. And said, I'm the same God that appeared to Moses. And by the way, he's the same God that appeared to Abraham. And we'll see that on the Mount. So when he's on, when you look at chapter 18, Yahweh, with two angels in their attire, is they took on a human body. These are temporal things. Jesus took on a body permanently. He was conceived in a womb. So at times, angels appear as a human being, and they talk and they communicate to angels. In Hebrews chapter 13, it says, be careful to a stranger, because you might entertain an angel, and he looks just like a human being. So there are times in which angels do that. God at different times, in this particular case, appeared as a human being, and he comes to Abraham there in Mamre at the tree of the terebinth, and there's the Lord himself, Yahweh, it says, and these two angels. Now the mission is, he's fellowshipping with him, and he's telling them, should I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? He was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities because of their abomination, sodomizing, and the atrocities that they were committing. The two angels were going to spare Abraham's nephew, Lot, and his daughters, and his wife, although his wife, because she disobeyed, turned back, turned into a pillar of stone. And Jesus even referred to that. Do not look back. Remember Lot's wife. In other words, keep your focus on what you're supposed to be focused on, in the direction of the Lord. And nonetheless, he spared his nephew and his two daughters, and they continue onward. So he says, Ego am I, in the rendering of the Greek Hebrew Old Testament. the same termination that Jesus said. So this is Christ pre-incarnate. Christ is the builder of the nation of Israel, and he's the builder of his house, which is the household of faith called his church. He's the builder of both those houses. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. And he's writing to Gentiles here. But as he describes in this chapter, and really continuing in chapter 3, this will consist of Jews and Gentiles. He tears down the middle wall of partition. He's using the temple now as a visual aid. And that dividing wall, which stood about this high, where the Gentile could not go any further, the Jewish man could go further, and even the woman, Jewish woman, could go farther. The woman would go in the court of the woman, and the guys would go in the court of the men. And then there's the court of the priests. Gentiles could not go any further than that. They're subject to death. It was written on there that any Gentile that proceeds past this will be subject to death. Remember, they thought in the book of Acts that Paul brought some Gentiles with him in that area, and they immediately thrust him out, and they closed the gates, and they were going to kill him. They're beating him, and here comes the commander of the Roman forces. Along with him, they break it up. And you know how that turned out. But nonetheless, they were suspicious of Paul to bring some Gentiles that he brought with him from Asia Minor and that illegal area for a Gentile. So believe me, they want to carry that out if there's any Gentile that crosses that threshold. According to chapter 2, God tore it down through Christ. The veil was rent in two. Access to God is now made through what Christ has provided. The book of Hebrews is going to talk about that. You enter into a new way through the veil, which is his flesh, Christ's flesh. And so you enter as priests into a holy place, offering up sacrifices and obedience to him. And you minister on his behalf. And that's a real place, by the way. And we, as we pray and commune with God, we usher up into that area, even though our locale in the physical is here. So, verse 19. Therefore, you are no longer strangers, referring to the Gentiles and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, holy ones, members of the household of God. Now he tells us the foundation had been laid in regards to the apostles and prophets, and Christ is the cornerstone there. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul identifies, I am a master builder. I build upon what? I build upon the foundation. Christ is the foundation. No other foundation can anybody lay than that which is laid. But be careful on how you build on that foundation. This is his house. In 1 Peter chapter 2, remember in the 16th chapter of Matthew, don't turn there, but because you're going to 1 Peter 2, but remember when Jesus asked him, who do people say I am? Well, some say you're John the Baptist or one of the prophets, like Elijah or Jeremiah. Okay, that's what the people say, but what do you say? And then Peter says, you are the Mashiach. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And he recognized, look, this didn't come from you. This came from my Father. He revealed this to you. This is a divine, revelatory communication articulated now through this apostle. And upon that confession, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, notice who's building the church. It wasn't Peter. It was Jesus. I'm building my church. Now, he called him Peter, a stone. Petra, stone. So now here is a stone telling us that you're a stone. Okay, so just giving you a little bit of more of a broader context of this. So in verse 4, Peter says, coming to Christ as a living stone. By the way, this is a participle in the present tense. It's not a one-time thing. You are a living stone constantly, and you're always going to Him. It's rejected indeed by men, those that rebel against God and do not come by faith in Christ, but you're chosen by God, and you're precious to Him. You also are living stones. Again, he repeats it again. Are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So you're stones being built on a spiritual house. Now, God sees that house. It's a universal house. It's a house that for those who have passed on before us, they're in heaven. But it's His house. It's the household of faith. 1 Corinthians 3:9 tells us that believers in Corinth, you are God's building. That's how he puts it. And of course, Jesus said, I will build my church. So he's building his building. So if you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, you're a part of his house, his church, and he is the head. In verses 5 to 6, going back to Hebrews chapter 3, now, again, you have to realize he's talking to a community of Jewish people, right? Some have accepted Jesus as Messiah. There are those that don't disclaim that because they don't want extra persecution being a Jew. And if they accept Christ, they're going to be now persecuted with the church. And they don't want that. So they're straddling the fence. And there's warnings they're going to give there. He addressed those in that community first off with the true believers. But he's going to end with the mixed group. And so you have to realize that he's going to kind of consolidate the group here and identify true believers in contrast to those who are not really his. Even those that make some profession but do not live according to the truth. Okay, that's what's going to happen here. Christ now is exposing himself through the writing of this, the writer here that's writing and giving a display of who Christ is, greater than Moses. Moses is a servant. Jesus is the builder of his house, the house of God. And now it tells us he's also greater than Moses because Christ is God's Son, in verses 5 to 6. And Moses indeed was faithful, in verse 5, in all of his, God's house, as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. Those are important words. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are. So here's the climax. So in these verses, we see Moses is by person a servant, verse 5, while Jesus by a person is, according to verse 6, a son. So there's a difference between a servant and a son, I got to tell you. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 35, and the slave does not remain forever, but the son remains forever. Servants come and go. But the son remains. He's always a son. Moses as a servant, he conducted himself as a servant. The Greek word here in chapter 3, verse 5, for servant, is not the common term that you use the word, like doulos. It's the word theropon. It's a term that means one of dignity and freedom, not of servility. It's only used here in the New Testament. And it suggests that even as the highest ranking servant, Moses was still a servant. He was faithful, obedient, ministering, caring servant, a good servant. And in Exodus chapter 35 through 40, some have looked at that and seen about 22 expressions that refer to the obedience to God in the things that God instructed him to do. And of course, it's kind of sprinkled out through the Pentateuch, that especially in Exodus and so on, and Deuteronomy, that he was faithful to do what God said. Moses was faithful. He had an important and special reason. And here in verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 3, it was a testimony, it tells us, of the things which are going to be spoken of afterward. And here you feel it, you see it expressed. So it's magnifying a reality. Who really built the house of Israel? Jesus Christ, who appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to your forefathers, Moses. And now he's appeared here in the New Testament arrangement as the builder of this house called the church. He's the builder of God's household, collectively. Judaism did not understand then, and it does not understand now, that Moses was faithful primarily as a testimony to the things that were yet to come in Christ. And that's what the writer's stating here. Judaism without Christ, the Old Testament without the New Testament, is absolutely incomplete. It's a shadow without the substance. The reality is Christ. All those things prefigured the reality. Hebrews chapter 10 in verse 1 says, for the law, and this is displayed in regards to Moses giving that law and all the things that were arranged with the law, which refers to the moral, the civil, and the ceremonial things that were connected to that. For the law having a shadow of the good things to, where? Come. And not the very image of the things, can never with those same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect or complete. In other words, it was inadequate. The Levitical system under the law was a shadow of a perfect substance that was to come. If you reject the substance, Christ and his substitutionary atonement for sin, the shadow is worthless. The law has no bearing. If you do not see what it was portraying, the law is a tutor, Galatians tells us, to lead us to Christ. It couldn't save. It was holy, just, and good. It condemns us. It shows us the holy character of God. God cannot be less than what he is. He demands who he is for us to respond to him. It was complete. And they had to, in their own humility, acknowledge that. They come by faith and obedience to God in these substitutionary things to point to something ahead. And they knew it was coming. And the Hebrew writer is going to talk a little bit later in regards to these things. They looked towards, including Abraham. He looked at a house to come. This is not his dwelling place. He knew that God was making a place in the eternal place for him. He was looking ahead of that. And of course, Christ is the builder. Remember when Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 14 in this upper room discourse, I'm going away, but I'm coming back. In the meantime, I'm building a place for you, and I'm coming back for you, and you're going to be with me. So he's building right now.
Amen.
Okay, and that's a permanent place for all his people. From the beginning of time to the end of time in the human history for the faithful. If a person truly accepted the shadow, then he would accept the substance. He's trying to draw a connection here. And the substance is Christ. Jesus said, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote of me." John chapter 5, verse 46. Here in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, "But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are," including those that will believe in that community. The church building where we assemble is not the Lord's house. Sinners who have received Christ as their Savior Lord are his house. His house is not a building, physical, in the sense of something that you construct. Like, it's a spiritual building. You're a spiritual person. Your citizenship is in heaven. He calls you a spiritual stone, living stones, built into a spiritual house. Your body's going to decay. He's going to give you a glorified body that's fit for the eternal state. So here's the mark of a believer as he closes out this little section here. The mark of a true believer, that house you are if you hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. By the way, these insertions are going to be found in the book of Hebrews at different times. You're going to see it in chapter 3. It doesn't mean certain things, and it does mean certain things. By holding fast, we have to ask the question, how can you really know you're in the house of God? So by holding fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the firm, of the hope firm to the end, is what he says. That's how you know. This does not mean, as many have misinterpreted, that you're saved by hanging on to the end. In other words, it's all up to you. You can neither save yourself and you can't keep yourself. And the meaning is similar to the continuance that it's a proof of a reality that is there. They go on because they are who they are. Those that profess that they are and do not will show that they are not. And we can tell that the Bible expresses in many, many ways. This is why in the Epistle of John, in five chapters, he uses repeatedly negation to say someone that professes but do not live, you're a liar. You don't practice the truth. In other words, the truth is not operating in you. You're not of God. He commonly uses negation in there of phonies versus those who truly are. When he gets to chapter 3, he talks about a consistency, not perfection. He's talking about a consistency of lifestyle that bears witness that they're born of God. They have the seed of God inside them. Those are his words, John's words, I mean, describing this. So, how do we tell? Well, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, in that epistle, John says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. But if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out from us that they might be made manifest that they were not of us." So it seems that many of these Jews, now collecting all the groups, those who believe, those who are straddling the fence, and those who are rejecting Messiah, he collectively now, as he ends this part here, giving them a warning or a condition that you can be in danger right now of your eternal soul. And to make sure that you're in Christ, you would be faithful to him no matter of the persecutions that are there. Remember, this is written after Nero's persecution bringing out, going into the church, and the Gentile or the Jews were already being persecuted before that time. It's a double whammy. And you will be faithful to me. Look, if you're in Christ as he persecuted me, they will persecute you. That's the reality. So it seems that some of these Jews that had fallen away, they made some kind of profession. He gives them this warning. But he also gives encouragement at the same time, a faithfulness to keep striving towards. Remember what he said in verse 1, consider Christ. You're already saved, but keep on considering him, who he is, all that he is in your life. Walk in stride with him. This life is pale. It's leaving. Don't cash in on it. Don't hold on to it. Hold fast to the things that are eternal. Let go of the things of the earth. John chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, then you're truly my disciple. The word abide is a Greek word, a verb. That means continuous connection to Christ. One of the clearest truths of the New Testament is that the Lord keeps those who belong to him. Chapter 6, Jesus again telling this group that came to him, that wanted to make them came because he fed these thousands of people, and they thought, man, this guy can provide all our physical needs. Let's go after him. And he says, and this is the will of him, the Father, who sent me, that all that the Father has given me, I will lose none, but I will raise them up on the last day. I'm not going to lose anybody. If you read the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, he says the same thing. All that the Father gives me, I have lost none. They're kept. And so the keeping is God. There is also the idea, according to Jude, there's the double keeping. In other words, those who are truly his will also keep themselves faithful to God. Based on his grace and his strength, God is keeping you. And so you cooperate also in obedience with that. You're not lying around, okay, God, if you're going to do it, zap me and let it happen. And he leads you outside of your own will? No. You're yielded to him and he directs you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, we are to test ourselves to see if we're in the faith. Examine yourselves.